Judges chapter 1.
Harry said it better be good because he drove a long way this morning. And we've been kind of, I don't know, I want to say putting this off for a while, but with everything that's been going on, I just felt like needed to have a consistent kind of time. And yes. but then it just gets to a point where you just got to get started sometime. So here we are. So here we are. Judges chapter 1. I want to go all the way through chapter 2 verse 5. And there's a lot of places and a lot of names, and a lot of them I don't know how to pronounce. So some of you can come up to me later and correct me on some of my pronunciations. So we're not going to read all of this, just for time's sake. I hope that you will go back and you will read all of it to get the context of all of that. But I want us to see the flow of it, obviously, as we go through this together. But I want to go back. I want to go back. You're going to hold your place there in Judges chapter 1, but I want to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Because it's there that God entered into by his own providence and own predetermination to enter into a covenant with a man named Abram, whom he gave the name Abraham. Among the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham was a promise of a land, right? A place that he would go that God would show him. He said, get out of your country, go to a place that I will show you, God said to Abraham. And of course he did, right? And he went there and he dwelt there, the Bible tells us. But this promise was not only made to Abraham, but also to his descendants. Here's what the Bible says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, he said. The land, listen, as far south as the border of Egypt, all the way north to the Euphrates River, from the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and as far east as parts of what we would know today as Jordan, Iraq, and even Saudi Arabia. This was the land that God had given to Abraham and to his descendants. This promise was passed and reiterated by God to Abraham's son Isaac. And again, through Isaac's son Jacob, whom God named Israel. Now, you guys know this. Well, I hope you know this. Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. By his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and their two handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah. Now, Leah, right, his first wife, conceived and she bore these four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Rachel, at the time, was not having children, so she getting out. Listen, you can't make this stuff up. This is how true and how real the Bible is. Rachel gave her handmaid to her husband because at that time she wasn't having children, Bilhah, and so she conceived and had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. Of course, not to be outdone, Leah gives her handmaid to her husband, Israel, Jacob, and Zilpah, she has two sons, Gad and Issachar. Leah then begins to conceive again, and she has two more sons, Asher and Zebulun. And then, of course, finally, Rachel conceives and has two children of her own, Benjamin and Joseph, or Joseph and Benjamin. Now, these were the 12 sons of Israel, or the 12 sons of Jacob. Their descendants would carry their names as the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Jacob. Now, I'm telling you that because you're going to see these names come up over and over again throughout the book of Judges. Now, you may remember that these 12 brothers came to live in Egypt when Joseph lived there because a famine was in their land. By the good providence and the predetermination of God, they would dwell there for over 400 years. They would live there. They would be enslaved there. And in fact, the brothers would die there. By the time of Moses, these boys are long gone. But their descendants would carry their names as the tribes of Israel. Finally, God would deliver them out of their bondage through His miraculous power and His servant, Moses. And in their wilderness wanderings, He would reiterate His covenant promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. And here's what it says later on in Exodus. It says, and I will set your border from the Red Sea. This is what he said to the children of Israel. This is what he said to Abraham's descendants. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. But before they could enter, there would be stipulations. God would give them His law in the wilderness. He would give them His instructions about how they were to come into the land and how they would find rest in the land and how they would be helped in the land by God Himself. He would give instructions to the priests concerning their role and how they would lead worship and lead the people. He would give instructions for worship itself, for sacrifice, how they were to relate to the surrounding nations, how they were to live in the land that God was giving them as an inheritance. They were to go into the land to possess it, to drive out the peoples that occupied it, to tear down their idols. Now let me say this right up front. God wasn't interested in a land of religious pluralism. He wasn't interested in a land where Yahweh would coexist with Baal. Right? It wasn't going to be a land of tolerance, a land of coexistence, but a land of distinction, where the people would be distinct from the surrounding peoples, right? Distinct in their dress, the way they dressed. Distinct in their diet, their behavior, their relationships, but primarily distinct in their worship, right? Now, they wouldn't have many gods to choose from, only one, Yahweh, God Himself, the Lord Himself. A land where the one genuine God would be worshipped. A land where the watching world would know that this is the one true God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. And He said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as not been seen, not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you," He says. Exodus chapter 34. A God, listen, a God not like all the other phony gods. Amen? Right. He wouldn't be like Baal and wouldn't be like the other gods, right? Not a God fashioned to be like an animal or an exalted man. Not a God fashioned like a gold or silver or bronze image. A false God fashioned by the hands of men. No, He wasn't going to be like that. He's not like that. Not the Baal, the Canaanites, not Molech, the god of the Ammonites, not Marduk, the god of Babylon, not Nana, the moon god of Ur. He would be unique from all the other gods. He is unique from all the other gods. A holy God, holy other than anything or anyone. This holy God brought His people into this land, right? A land, listen, with a central city, Jerusalem, and a tabernacle, and later a temple, where the central focus of a nation was to be the worship of the one true God, all designed to point the world to Him, the one and only God. The book of Joshua gives us the account of God keeping His word to bring this people into the land. Here's what the Bible says. "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land,'" he says. The book of Judges, in contrast to the book of Joshua, gives the account of the people not keeping their word. And God, again, continuing to remain faithful to His covenant promises. And so God performed His word, right? He brought them into the land. His promises to Abraham concerning a land of rest for their children and their livestock, a land that they would come in to worship God and God alone. I love Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12. "I am watching over my word to perform it," God says. And of course, Joshua chapter 21 says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Now, we could pause right there, couldn't we, and spend the whole hour just talking about God keeping His word, God being faithful to His promises. What a great theme for us today, that God keeps His word. I mean, most of us, after the hundreds of years that have passed since He made the promise to Abraham, most of us would have forgotten that. right? I don't know about you. I don't think any of us lived that long, by the way. But right? But most of us would have forgotten that. We'd have written it off as a good, but just a failed intention. But God is not like us. Amen? He remembers. He determines. He acts. He watches over His Word to perform it with patience and certainty. Amen? Yeah. Now here's some good news for us. Listen, you and I have a new and a better Yeshua.
Yeah.
A new and a better Joshua. It's the same name, Jesus, Joshua. The Lord is salvation. That's what the name means. We have a new and better Joshua. A new and better Joshua whom death cannot hold. A Joshua who ever lives to intercede and plead for me. A better mediator than a dead Joshua, the Old Testament Joshua. Jesus Christ who promised, if I go away, I will surely come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, what there you may be also. We who live, listen, on this side of the cross, We non-national Israelites who are children of Abraham through faith in Jesus, Paul says to the Romans, we can be confident that God will keep His promises to us because of a long pattern of God keeping His promises to Israel. We who have the promise of an inheritance, by the way, we who have a promise of an inheritance, what? A new heaven and a new earth. Right? A new Jerusalem. Not a small little section of a land in the Middle East, but a new earth with no temple. Because the dwelling place of God is where? With us, His people. I love Revelation 21. Listen to this. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Can we shout a hallelujah for that?
Yeah.
And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on His throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. This inheritance. When it conquers. How will we have this heritage? How will we have this inheritance? I will be His God. He will be my son. It's a son who receives a heritage, right? That's us, sons and daughters of God. Amen? And then in verse 22 it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Finally, isn't that wonderful? Finally, in that day, God will be worshipped everywhere and by an international community in this new heaven and this new earth, which you and I will enjoy forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. Joshua, Judges, the nations, the land, listen, they all present the shadows. They all give us examples, right? The glimpse into the real thing. The time when all things will be made new. Christ is the substance, the real inheritance of those of us who are believers, those of us who are saved. Listen, a time of rest for all the people of God is coming. And listen, this is what's so wonderful about this too. Our standing in that land will not be determined by our obedience, but by the obedience of Christ.
Yes.
Our rest in that land will not be dependent on our submission to the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus said, come, all who are weary and loaded down with burdens and what? And I will give you rest. Well, we need to get into our text, don't we? Yeah. Anyway. Let me give you just, before we do, there's several interpretive kind of things, interpretive helps I want to give you as you're reading through it. As you're reading, you'll see the names, obviously the 12 brothers. They represent the 12 tribes. You understand that. The brothers have long been dead. But they represent the 12 tribes. The tribes bear their names. You typically will not see Levi listed with the 12 tribes when they're talking about the allotments of land. Why? Because the tribe of Levi didn't have an allotment of land. They had their particular cities, they had their particular grazing lands, but they lived among the other allotments of land in the promised land. Okay? So just as you're reading through those, you may not see Levi listed at times. The Bible says concerning the tribe of Levi, the Lord is their portion, the Scripture says. You also typically won't see Joseph listed, although you do in this particular chapter, but his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, their names representing their tribes. Just a couple other things as we're reading through that. Sometimes you'll see the name Canaan or Canaanites. Now, it can refer to two different things. Canaan, right? Canaan can either refer to all the land, sometimes used generically, or Canaan proper was just a certain area central in the land. They're referring to a fertile valley within the land that God was giving His people. And sometimes Canaanites, the term Canaanites, can refer to all the peoples dwelling in that land, or a specific group of people dwelling in that land. So just for your reading, for your own study, just be aware of that. Now when Judges begins, the tribes have already settled in the land. They've already received their allotments of land, each tribe living in a particular area within the promised land God gave. The half-tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites, and the Gadites, they had already dwelt in the eastern side of the Jordan. They had already dwelt there. The other 9.5 tribes settled east of the Jordan, right? So just so you know that. But listen, even though they're there, even though they're living in the land, they've not fully driven out the peoples from the land. And so Judges chronicles the continuing conquest of the land. Or, let me say it this way, Israel's failure to obey God's commands to drive the people from the land. It follows God's faithfulness with Israel's unfaithfulness. And just one more preliminary question. Let me ask this because inevitably, in certain circles, I don't think it would happen here, but inevitably when you begin to talk about these kind of things, people will begin to object, especially people who are either young in their faith or have no faith at all, will say, man, was this fair? That Israel would go into a land and take their land, grab their land? Really, I've heard people describe it as a genocide, right? A genocide. Was it fair for them to drive out the people? Was it wrong for Israel to butcher those innocent Canaanites? Well, you know there's no one innocent, right? And by the way, it was all at God's command.
Yes.
So is this fair? Well, let me just say right up front, just so you know, yes, it was right. God can't do anything other than what is right. Israel's conquest, listen, is a judgment from God for their wickedness. I mean, I could take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, when the promise was initially given. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. This is talking of Egypt primarily right here. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, that's Egypt. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they will come back here, that's Canaan, in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, God was waiting for His specific ordered time for Israel to come back to the land to enact God's judgment on this wicked people that dwelt in the land. In fact, if you want further reading on that, you can go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and read the full list of all the sins of the Canaanites. Chapter 18, verse 25 says, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Well, you can read that whole section there in Leviticus chapter 18 for yourself. Now, I'll just, you know, listen, it's not palatable, I think, for most Western readers. It's just hard to read. It's difficult, isn't it? The whole book. But it is just. And it is justice from God, who can't be anything other than just. I like what one commentator says. He says, contemporary Western church members who avidly gorge themselves on violence through television and movies have forfeited any right to throw the first stone at the biblical conquest.
Yeah.
Now, as we get into this now, I want us to observe just by way of a further introduction to this whole book, I want us to observe three lessons from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. Three lessons from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. For time purposes, again, we won't be able to read the whole chapter, but I'll conclude with chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 today. And so I hope you'll read ahead each week and be familiar with these stories. But let me just start off with this first lesson here in the text. And that is a lesson about God's sufficiency. A lesson about God's sufficiency. Look with me, if you will, at the book of Judges, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Joshua. Now, don't read that too fast. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. He's not just giving us a time frame. Okay, I'll get into that in just a second. But he's not just giving us a time frame. I think there's a specific truth that we can learn from this. After the death of Joshua, the people of God inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, which by the way makes sense because the allotment of land for Simeon was in within the borders of Judah's allotment. It made sense for them to work together for this. And by the way, the Lord rewarded it. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, and that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek, or Lord Bezek, at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings and their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, listen to this, so God has repaid me. He recognized this was God's recompense for what he had done. And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. And we'll go all the way down there to verse 11. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And then we got the story of Caleb and how he promises his daughter Aksa. And of course Othniel, his nephew, steps up and conquers this particular land and receives Aksa as his wife. Beautiful, beautiful picture there. It may not be palatable again to American culture and our world, but it's certainly here some value for us to think about, and I'll get to that in just a few moments. But pick it up in verse 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev, or Negev, that's a desert place near Arid. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. We'll pick it up there in verse 22. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. And we'll pause right there for this first point. I know that's a lot going on, a lot happening. But I don't want you to miss the point in all this. I want you to see in this particular section the sufficiency or the complete adequacy of God Himself. Verses 1 and 2, just to draw your attention to this truth there. Again, don't read that too quickly. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" This appears to be a great start for Israel, right? Joshua dies. You would have think the people might scatter. Where are they going to go? Their leader, their hero is dead. But what's the Bible say? What does the Bible say? They inquired of the Lord. At least Judah and Simeon obeyed, right? This divine sufficiency of God is revealed in light of a historical crisis. Joshua died. This was their leader. This was their hero. This was the one of the men who came back when they spied out the city and said, "It is right for the taking. The Lord has given us this place," right? When everybody else was afraid, this man stood up. This was a man who led them across the Jordan into the land. There's a huge crisis. So here we have this divine sufficiency revealed through this historical crisis. I think this seems to be a pattern in many new beginnings in the Bible. The death of one of God's servants. Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Judges begins with the death of Joshua. 1 Kings begins with the death of David. And yet for all that, God's kingdom does not collapse. God's plans are not stopped. His program is not hindered. Christ said concerning His church, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In other words, death can't stop it. Death can't stop it. Death can't stop God, even when His most useful servants die. Joshua died, but the Lord said, "I have given the land into Judah's hand." Joshua died, but Judah was still successful by God's sufficiency. Notice that Judah receives God's direction in verses 1 and 2. He receives God's assurance in verse 2. They receive God's power in verse 4. And they receive God's presence in verse 19. We must read all their success in light of God's complete sufficiency, in light of God's complete adequacy. Their success at Bezek in verses 4 through 7. Their success in Jerusalem in verse 8. Their success in Hebron in verse 10. Their success in Debir in verses 11 through 15. Their success at Zephath in verse 17. All the towns of the coastal plain in verses 18 through 19 was all by the good hand, sufficient hand, adequate hand of God. There are a lot of details here that we can't get into because just time would not permit us to. But if we could interview, I'm convinced, if we could interview the participants of all these stories, I believe they would tell us of God's sufficiency, of His character, right? I mean, even Adonai Bezek, he would tell of God's acts of justice. What does he say? "God paid me back." When his toes and fingers were cut off, he had done that to others. God paid him back. He would tell you, right? God acts in justice. I mean, if you want to see this, I do think it is a romantic story there of Caleb and Aksa and Othniel, and we'll learn a little bit about Othniel a little bit later on in the book of Judges. Aksa, who pressed her father for more land with water. I mean, again, the story at Bethel, the man who showed a secret way into the city and was preserved. All of these stories. I mean, you may not be interested in stories like that. I don't know. Bezek's toes. It may not be exciting to you. I don't know. Aksa's springs of water. I don't know. Bethel's secret entrance. Maybe that doesn't interest you. But listen, they all testify to God's favor of His faithful people. God gave. God preserved. God was with them. And by the way, isn't this typical of our God?
Yes.
They would all testify that God is adequate for every circumstance. He is enough for every trial, for everything He asks us to do. He is sufficient. When He shows how sufficient He is, isn't it wonderful too? He usually gives us stories to tell. Stories about Him. I mean, think about it. I mean, you guys who've done things for the Lord, you've worked for the Lord, you labor for the Lord, and you look back over all the things that you've been through and all the trials and all the successes and all the failures, can you not look back and see the good hand of God, the sufficient and adequate hand of God in it all?
Yeah.
This point doesn't need to be lost in our day with our contemporary church. In our day, listen, with big-name preachers and countless commentaries, and Christian books, right? Blogs and podcasts and conferences led by our favorite Christian heroes. Listen, we should remember that all those people that we admire and we look up to and we listen to, they're just here for a moment.
Yeah.
And then they're gone. I mean, and they're helpful, right? I mean, in fact, the church is... We're meant to work together. We're meant to encourage one another, right? There's a good thing in that. God ordains others to help us. But you should know all these will die. Your help, Your spiritual maturity is directly linked to your relationship to Jesus Christ, the one whom death cannot hold. Yeah? I can often tell when one of you has been reading or listening to a particular preacher or a teacher or studying the Reformers or the Puritans. I mean, and certainly there's value in that. I don't want to demean that. There's value in sitting under the preaching of the Word, right? There's value in the body. I mean, we see in the text, God values His people working together, Judah and Simeon, right? But listen, let me make this argument. Is there something wrong with you just sitting alone with you and your Bible and the Lord and just fellowshipping with Jesus Christ? What's wrong with you simply inquiring of the Lord? Not inquiring of this preacher or inquiring of that preacher or inquiring of this commentary or that commentary. What's wrong with you just inquiring of the Lord? Yeah? Not through a human mediator, not through a commentary, a devotional book, just you and God alone. And I am convinced, listen, the same Holy Spirit that lives in you lives in Martin Lloyd, lived in Martin Lloyd Jones, and lived in the Puritans, and lived in all these believers, right? The same Holy Spirit. And I am convinced that you just spending time alone with God, you'll discover some of the great insights that your spiritual heroes discovered.
Yeah.
And do it without the mediation of their help. Acts. I love Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, they've been arrested there in Jerusalem. They've been preaching Christ and the resurrection, causing a stir among the religious elites there in the city, right? And they're there before the whole host of the loftiest, shiniest priest of the day, Annas, Caiaphas, and they're there. And here's what the Scripture says. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Bob. No, they weren't that goofy, were they? They recognized that they had been with Todd Friel. No, they weren't that sarcastic, were they? They recognized that they had been with John MacArthur. No, they didn't talk that long, did they? They recognized that they had been with Kevin DeYoung. No. They recognized they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Let me ask you this. Can others tell you've been with Jesus? Something for us to ponder. I'll say to you, He's sufficient. He's sufficient for our spiritual maturity. He's sufficient for everything God calls us to be and to do. There's a second lesson I want us to see here in the text, and that's a lesson in theological geography. A lesson in theological geography. And it begins there, this whole section begins there in verse 22 and following. Again, I won't read all of this, but kind of give you a taste of some of the failures of the northern tribes there in the land. Verse 22, it says, "Then Joshua said to the people," I'm in the wrong place. The wind is blowing. The winds of change are coming. It doesn't say the same thing in chapter 23 as it does in chapter 1. Just so you know. Alright. There we go. I'll get there. Verse 20, excuse me. Wow. I'm going to get there, guys. That's right. Actually, the problem was I was actually in the book of Joshua, which is... Yeah. I got to get something to hold this down here. Alright, verse 22. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And we'll walk down there, and we read that story just a few moments ago. Pick it up in verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages. You immediately begin to see a change. Whereas Judah and Simeon saw success in the southern part, the northern tribes failed to be obedient to God. You're going to see that as you read down through that. At least seven times, the biblical writer here points out their failure to drive out the people. You're going to see there, like in verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. And you're going to see that as you walk down through that. Many times they didn't conquer the land. They didn't drive out the people, but they forced them into forced labor. Sort of became their slaves, so to speak. But is that what God asked them to do?
No.
To subject them to slavery? No, not at all. In these verses, we see the failure of the northern tribes to drive out the people. We see them make compromise after compromise. At least 7 times the author points out their failure. They were to drive out the peoples, to completely occupy the allotment of land. But a little failure here, a little failure there, a little compromise here. I mean, surely that won't hurt. Will it? It will, right? There are practical reasons why Israel should have been obedient to God in conquering their lands and driving out the peoples. I mean, if you just want to think about the pragmatism part of it, just the practical aspect of them driving out the peoples. I mean, somewhere along the line in their history, they would regret failing to possess Beth Shan, a massive site guarding the Jordan and the Jezreel valleys, through which main travel routes pass. They would certainly regret not conquering those areas. They would live to regret not taking Tanakh and Ibleam and Megiddo. These were critical fortresses along the plain of Estrian, right? Maybe they could have prevented that old cocky Sisera over there in chapters 4 and 5 from strutting all over Israel if they would have conquered these particular areas. I mean, we could talk about how strategic Gezer or some other place was that they refused to take. But that's not the author's point, I think. Israel's problems, listen, didn't stem from geography. Right? They didn't have a geography problem. They had a spiritual problem. They had an obedience problem. Right? Their problem was a problem with Yahweh Himself. With God Himself. God warned through Moses, do not let those people dwell in your country. If you do, they will be a stumbling block to you. If you worship their gods, they will be fatal for you. The godless peoples of Canaan were not mainly, listen, a military threat, but a spiritual cancer. And listen, you can't live with a cancer. You can't coexist long with something designed to kill you. If Israel compromised just a little, you could kiss covenant faithfulness goodbye. If they didn't drive the Canaanites out, Yahweh would be to their children and their children's children just one of many gods. Just one of many to choose from. One of many, perhaps, they would think, good options. Listen, tolerance in the land was synonymous with spiritual suicide. Even though the North had pragmatic success in enslaving many of its enemies, it was a spiritual failure. They were not to enslave them, but to drive them out. On the surface, I mean, think about it. On the surface, it looks like they were primarily successful. I was thinking about first century Judaism. I think if we would have lived in first century Judaism, like when Jesus walked the earth, we would have, even from a merely human perspective, knowing a little bit about God, knowing a little bit about Judaism, we'd have said, they look pretty successful. I mean, they were probably, I think we could argue, maybe the most moral culture in all of human history. They'd all but done away with idolatry. They were certainly sticklers for the truth and for the law, right? They looked primarily successful. But you know, Christ condemned it, didn't He? I mean, the Pharisees, think about the Pharisees. They were the face of this culture, that world, right? They were the face of self-righteousness, the face of first century righteousness. And Christ condemned it. Why? Because it was a righteousness without God. Yeah. We can look like that. Israel occupied the land, subjected their enemies, at least most of them anyway. But that is not what God asked them to do. They were to drive them out. They were essentially living in rebellion against God. What seems reasonable, what make them slaves. Let them live here. They'll serve us. Becomes lethal for Israel. Living with Baal led to bowing to Baal.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And I think there's a good warning for the church today. That we can, listen, that we can look like we are greatly successful. Building buildings. Having large crowds. Great music, as we had this morning, right? Dynamic programs. And still be a failure in the eyes of God.
Yes.
As good as those things just mentioned can be, they are not at the heart of the Christian church's calling or life. Right? Holy living, discipleship, worship, mission, prayer can all be neglected, even though all indications are that the church is a success. Listen, pleasing God is not the same as having a shiny, organized evangelist or evangelical project. And also, listen, little compromises can lead to large failures too. Let me say our problems are just like ancient Israel's. Our problems are not primarily viral, right? We've had a problem with the virus the last couple of weeks, but that's not our primary problem. Our primary problems are not political. They're not economic. Right? Being asked to wear a mask in some places, that's not our major problem. Someone taking our guns, that's not our problem. Right? I mean, how does any of that affect our relationship with Jesus Christ? How does that affect our mission? It doesn't. None of that. It doesn't affect any of our mission in the world. I mean, I like my guns. I don't want anybody to take my guns. But if they take my guns, it's not going to affect my preaching.
Right.
It's not going to affect my mission in the world. You know? Right? Our problems are just like ancient Israel. They're spiritual. We do well, listen, we do well to focus more of our attention on our relationship to the one to whom we must ultimately give account and less on Washington, D.C.
Yes, yes.
We need to evaluate everything we do and are in light of what God says, or we are in danger of living in direct defiance of the God we profess to follow. Small disobediences can lead to large disasters. Church, let us examine ourselves. There's one more lesson I want us to learn. It really flows out of this nicely. And that is a lesson on genuine repentance. Look with me, if you will, at Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it together with you. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? And so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Lesson on genuine repentance. I think you can tell from the text that this angel, or maybe translated messenger of Yahweh, is either speaking directly for the Lord Himself or is the Lord Himself. Possibly an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, some have suggested. But nonetheless, he accuses them of violating the terms of the covenant that God had made with them. He announces a judgment and discipline that they would endure. They in that moment had forfeited their promised help and their rest in the land. Listen, but I want to say this because I want you to get this. Their primary problem, again, was not with the surrounding nations, not with their rest, not with their forfeited promise of help. Their peril was even greater. It was a spiritual peril, as we see in verse 3, right? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. You see that? That was their peril. That was their greater danger, right? Note their response. I mean, there's tears all over the place. Lifted up their voices and wept. So much so, the place was called after their tears, Tir Baca, Hebrew, or the plural Bochim, right? Tears. And their tears even led to sacrifice. I mean, so far so good, right? It's usually a good sign when God's people can still weep. To be broken about their sin, their offenses against God. I mean, I wish it happened more often. I wish it happened more often in my own life. most often I think we're too sophisticated or maybe too refined or maybe just too hard-hearted to weep over our own sins. I don't know. The text kind of leaves us hanging a little bit. I mean, what happened next? What kind of change was produced in all this weeping and crying out and sacrifices? Does anything go beyond their tear ducts? Is there anything more lasting than water produced here? I think if you read the rest of the book, you can tell that through the rest of the book that their tears didn't lead to much change. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor in Wales, was accused of encouraging emotionalism. Here's what he said. He said, "It's easy to make a Welshman cry, but he needs an earthquake to change his mind." Yeah. I was trying to think of a biblical example of that, and the first person that came to my mind was Judas. I mean, think about Judas. He was a guy who had been with the Lord. He betrayed the Lord, a horrible betrayal of the Lord. But Matthew 27 tells us, is there hope for this guy? He comes in Matthew 27, and he wants to return the 30 pieces of silver that he got for betraying the Lord. It even tells us that he acknowledged that he had sinned, but he found out that Jesus had been condemned. But then what does the Bible tell us? It wasn't a true repentance at all, was it? For he went out and he committed more sin. What did he do? He hung himself. Matthew tells us. I like what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting," he says. "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. In other words, Paul said, you see the change? You see the difference now? You were grieved, but it caused you to repent, and now we're seeing the evidence of the change in you. Listen to me very carefully. Our response to our Lord's accusing word should be more than wet eyes. I mean, it's good to be moved to tears over our sin, but it's better to be brought to repentance. That is an about face, turning from our sins, turning to trust God. God wants to produce good grief in His people. Grief that leads to true repentance and life change. Joel kind of sums it up for us in the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments," he says. "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." I love it. And isn't it wonderful too, thinking about closing all this up, isn't it wonderful that God is more than sufficient for all these things as well? Those of us who have believed can take comfort that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have sufficient grace in our new and better Joshua to help us to repent and to change. Amen? Father God, we're thankful for this beginning in the book of Joshua. I pray that, Lord, it was understood, that You were honored, You were glorified, and the people were encouraged and challenged, Lord, to live more for You. Lord, we thank You that You are definitely more than adequate, more than sufficient for everything that You call us to do and everything You call us to be, God. You've given us adequate grace, adequate resources, adequate strength, Your adequate presence. We have everything we need, Lord, to be obedient to what You call us to do, what You call us to be. And I thank You, Father, that when we fail, and we fail, You know, God, we fail, that we do have an advocate with You, Jesus Christ, the righteous, Your Son, who died a death that we deserve, paid the penalty in full for our sin. There, Lord, pleading His blood before You. I don't know the dynamics of that, but Lord, I thank You for it.
Yes.
Thank You that Jesus Christ, Your Son, is pleading for us. Lord, that we have, Lord, in this moment, in this very hour, sufficient grace from our new and better Yeshua to help us change. Well, Lord God, I thank You for our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen.